I feel like we just had church, and I should say amen, and we all go home. Thank you, Heather. That was awesome. So let me add my welcome to the one you just received. My name's Jim. I'm one of the associate pastors here at Willowdale. And if you're new with us today, just a special welcome. We are glad that you're here. We're actually starting a new series this week, a series called Self-Images. Right? And so self-images, who are we through the lens of Scripture? Right? How do we identify ourselves, and what's the life that we are to live out through the images that we see that Scripture paints of us as Christ followers? And so we're going to be going through a series of these over the next several weeks, and we're going to launch that one today. And so as we get started, would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful that we get to come to you, that you have opened up a community in which we get to come together, but a community in which we get to come to you. So, Father, today as we take a look at your word, would you open our eyes and our ears? Father, would you do a work in us? Would you create us into the people that you would desire us to be? Father, we need you. Father, would you be here alive and present and moving? And Father, would we leave here changed people because of who you are and because of the work of your son, Jesus? Amen. So I got a question for you as we get started today. Like one of the core beliefs that we hold as Christ followers, right, is the fact that Jesus is coming back. Right? Like that's a core value, core belief. Jesus is coming back. He came the first time to deal with sin. He does that on the cross. But he's coming back a second time to restore everything, to set everything right. Right? He's bringing his kingdom. Right? He's bringing his kingdom from heaven to earth. And so we are waiting on that day when Jesus does this work. So when I say Jesus is coming back a second time, what word comes to mind? I mean, how would you describe Jesus in that arrival? In what status? Like, what's his title? Jesus is coming as Lord? What else do you see? What word comes to mind? King, Messiah. Yeah, and all these are true and right. Jesus is coming as King. He is our Savior. He is the Restorer. But what if I told you that Jesus was coming back as the bridegroom to be married? That Jesus came the first time to get engaged, and he's coming back the second time to get married. I mean, it sounds odd, right? But it's true. See, there are these themes in Scripture that we often overlook. You know, there are these themes, these overriding arches that connect Scripture from cover to cover and make sense of everything else. And so I feel like we often know the lower story, I'll call it. Like we know that the Bible starts and it tells the history of the Israelites and their walk with God. And then we know that the New Testament tells us the story of Jesus, right, and his time here. And then it looks forward to what's to come. And there's this lower story and we get the details and the history. But then there's these overarching storylines, these grand themes that tie everything together. And so we're going to talk about the bridegroom and what it means for us to be the bride. And so really what I want to do today is to take you on a journey through Scripture and connect dots and so that we can see this grand theme and begin to live out of it. And so you thought it was a stretch for me a few weeks ago to speak about empathy. Well, I got to tell you, I know far less about being a bride. And in fact, I had a recent conversation which makes me a little nervous today. See, a few weeks ago, I was involved in this conversation where we started talking about just kind of like the pain and the hardship in life and, you know, just the seasons that we all experience that way. And in this conversation, I said, you know, I certainly believe that in those moments, God is trying to birth something new out of our character, that God redeems pain and he births these, just new things out of our character, creating us who he wants us to be. I said, but one thing I think he does just in general for all of us in those moments is that he teaches us how to be comforters, right? And we learn to be comforters because when we're in those moments, we learn to be comforted. And so that, you know, so by being learning how to be comforted, we can become comforters. And I said, you know, maybe, you know, this birthing that takes place in our character, maybe a lot that way. That like when you have natural childbirth and, you know, there's people in the room to comfort you. There's a doctor, there's a nurse, there might be a spouse with you. And I was abruptly chastised with, and what do you know about giving birth, all right? So I'm going to try to stay in my box here today, stay between my lines. Lots of grace in the room as we walk through this. I will say that loving and caring Heather Hood, who is just up here speaking to us, who takes such great care of our kids, that Southern girl got fire in her belly. Don't poke the bear. That's all I'm saying about that. Don't do it. So we're going to do this, go on this journey today. And bear with me. It's not the way we typically do things, but I want you to see the grand storyline of God and Jesus and his people. And so we're going to begin in Ephesians 5. And in Ephesians 5, for a lot of us, is a familiar text where Paul, he begins to speak the first half on encouraging us to walk in love, right? He's encouraging us to set away past values, past, you know, the ways we used to do life, and to move forward in a new way of life, walking with Christ. But then he takes this turn and he starts talking about marriage, and he speaks to husbands about loving their wives. And then he talks to wives, and he talks to wives about how they should respond to their husbands. And this becomes the familiar part for a lot of us, right? Because if you're not familiar with this, what Paul tells wives is to respond to their husband with respect and submission. And this starts to kind of bring tensions up, right? There's tensions of equality, and we get a little sidetracked when we hear this word submission. And because this stirs up this emotion and this tension within us, we tend to miss the big picture, right? We miss what Paul's saying, because equality here is the last thing on Paul's mind. It's not in his mind. It's not part of what he's speaking of. And so after Paul uses the dreaded S word, submission, to encourage wives and love to encourage husbands, the very next verses that follow, Ephesians 5, 31 through 33, say this: "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." See, Paul's giving us a glimpse here that the marriage relationship is greater than just the husband and wife, that there is a mystery in the marriage relationship. And that mystery is the key to understanding who Jesus is and how he relates to his church. Right? And Paul has this unique ability to see this because, one, he knows that all of this began with this mysterious wedding and that it all ends with a wedding. And in fact, this is a constant thread throughout Scripture, right? This idea that there is a spousal love between Jesus and his church. And so when we get hung up on this Scripture and miss what Paul is saying is when you see a healthy marriage, you should see Christ and his church, that we should strive to reflect Christ and his church to the world. And so, hey, if you're single with us today, hang in there with me. This isn't a marriage sermon. This is a relationship sermon. And so come along on the journey. I think it will all make sense at the end. I hope it does. But we're just going to journey through Scripture and connect some dots. Now, my oldest is currently engaged. And I don't know culturally how we got here. But for some reason, being the father of the bride means not only do I have to give my daughter away, but that I also have to pay for the party as well. Now, I don't know how we've gotten here as a culture, but let me just tell you that this is wrong. I mean, biblically wrong, historically wrong. This should not be, right? And so I should not pay for this wedding. In fact, I should receive a bride's price, right? I should receive a bride's price. Compensation for giving my daughter's hand in marriage. And so I don't know how we got to the current rules. I like the old rules better. Group of guys from the first service wanted to get together and start a petition. They were with me, right? So anyway, but what Paul sees is that Jesus pays a price for his bride, right? And that price was his very life on the cross. He gave himself up for the church. And what we see as this Roman device for torture and death penalty, Paul is actually saying this is an engagement party when it comes to Christ, that this is Christ paying the price for his bride. Salvation is nuptial, and Paul is cluing us into that fact, into this mystery. And so Scripture starts with a wedding, it ends with a wedding, and Paul is telling us that the story of Jesus and his people is a wedding story. And so we have to ask ourselves, where does Paul get this idea from? And so we're going to go on a journey ourselves now. We're going to start all the way back in Genesis 2, and we read of the wedding of Adam and Eve. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs. Now, the word was selah, which is his side. Over interpretation, we come up with ribs. It could be rib, could not be rib, but originally it was side, and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so we see right in creation, right up front, a nuptial covenant in the order of creation. And watch the mystery here. The mystery, what's missing? A bride, there's no bride, and the bride is formed out of the side of Adam. It was the first natural wedding, but it had supernatural elements. And so the Hebrews were very aware of this, and they saw every marriage connected to this first marriage. They saw them all connected in this grand mystery. And so Paul's very aware of this mystery, and he's trying to explain it to us. And so many of us, similarly, we over the years, we've tend to learn something about Israel's history. And particularly, I think for a lot of us, we've learned probably about the Exodus more than any other part of Israel's history. And so what we do is we find that Israel, right, is enslaved in Egypt. Right, so it starts with Abraham. Abraham has a child. Child turns into a family. Family turns into a people, into a tribe. They're in Egypt. And Israel is fully grown into a nation, enslaved in Egypt. Right, and Moses comes on the scene. And this is where we get the story of the plagues. And Moses leads his people out of Egypt. Right? And as they're traveling through the wilderness, they come to Mount Sinai. 12 altars are built. The blood of the covenant, right? Animals are sacrificed. Blood of the covenant is spilled. Moses goes up the mountain and gets the law and returns with the law. That's what I mean by the lower story, right? That's the history. That's the story that many of us tend to know. But the prophets retell this same story. But the prophets, what they realize is that while the law is important, the law is a means to an end. But what God's people really got was they got communion with God. They got a covenant with God. And not just any covenant, but a nuptial covenant. And so I want you to hear that same story through the view of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 16, it reads, "And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. You were at the age to be married. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow, my wedding vow to you, and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine. You became my bride. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I dressed you for the wedding. I put you in a wedding gown. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose. Yes, parents, sorry, that's biblical. It's a sign of being committed to another. But your kids probably aren't reading Ezekiel, so. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You had a banquet. You had a wedding banquet. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. How does someone advance to royalty? They marry into the royal family. And so we know the history. We know the lower story, but do we understand this hierarching story? This story of this is not any kind of relationship that God has with his people. But this is nuptial. This is a marriage relationship. And yes, at Sinai we got the law, but that was a means to an end. Right, the blood of the covenant was offered. Sin occurred. The covenant was offered for sin, and they entered into the very presence of God. Right? Now, if you go to Exodus, it tells us that Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Right? And so Moses and his elders, as representative of all of Israel, they're at a wedding feast. And they eat and drink in the presence of God, right? This nuptial covenant now we see not only in the order of creation, but we see it here in redemption as well. And God says, I betrothed myself to you. But unfortunately, we know that just 8 chapters from here, by the time we get to Exodus 32, we find the golden calf, that Israel, the people of Israel, they turn their attention back to the gods of Egypt, right? Idolatry. They're found eating and drinking with another. Spiritual infidelity on the part of Israel. And we know that this becomes a pattern. This infidelity becomes a pattern for Israel. And in fact, the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea, starts with a very strange story where God commands his prophet Hosea to take a prostitute for a wife, right? This visual sign right in the face of Israel of their own infidelity to God is being displayed by his prophet. And so there's trouble brewing for Israel, but God is faithful. And in Hosea 2, he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will, right? This is a future happening. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And then she shall answer in the days of her youth as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Right? And so God's speaking, he's saying, I am going to woo my people back to me, and they are going to return to their first love, right? This prospect of a renewed covenant. And so when will this renewed covenant take place? Well, in Ezekiel 16, God says, he will remember his covenant with Israel, and he will form an everlasting covenant when I forgive you all you have done. When atonement is made, when sin is forgiven, at the cross, right, we have this renewed nuptial covenant. And so this is just a small glimpse of the wedding language that we find throughout the Old Testament, right? And so there's a wedding, but there's a sin, there's spiritual infidelity, and this damages the nuptial covenant, but the prophets point to a time when that will be renewed and repaired. And so now we jump to the New Testament, and we're going to hit a few places here. But in the New Testament, the Gospel of John is full of wedding language. And so we're going to take a look at a few, but we start in John, and we find John the Baptist right at the very beginning in the desert near the Jordan, you know, close to the place of the first Exodus, calling for the forgiveness of sins. Well, one day his followers are like, hey, John, a bunch of people that were with us, they seem to be off with Jesus now. We're losing people. What's going on? And John answers them this way in John 3. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Right? It's kind of almost like a rehearsal dinner. And John's playing the role of a best man, and he gives a little speech about the groom, and now the best man steps backwards, and the bridegroom takes the spotlight. And so what John the Baptist is saying here is a bit of a riddle. It's a bit confusing, because what is Jesus missing? He's missing a bride, and yet John the Baptist is saying, look at the one who has the bride. He's the Christ, all while pointing at Jesus who has no bride. And notice that John is saying Jesus is the bridegroom. He's not saying he is like the bridegroom, but he is. So there's more than imagery happening here. It's deeper than that. Like God is the Father, not like the Father. And so what Jesus is doing is he's revealing his divine identity. And so now in John 2, we come up to this miracle, Jesus' first miracle, which is a little puzzling when you think about it, right? So if Jesus wants to show his power over Satan, well, you cast out a demon. If you want to show your power over suffering and death, well, you raise someone from the dead. If you want to show that you're the better prophet, the better teacher, you teach the Sermon on the Mount. But here, Jesus turns water into wine at a country wedding in Galilee. And it reads this way. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each one holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people had drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Right? How does this manifest Jesus' glory? Right? This turning of water into wine. And there's so much here. And I can begin to kind of like geek out over something like this. But here's what you need to know. Jesus is putting himself in the place of the bridegroom. Right? That's the main thing to get. Jesus is here and he's stepping into the role as the bridegroom. But there's a few things. One, the Jews, they're waiting for the Messiah to come and hold the Messianic feast. And they're going to know that it's the Messianic feast when there is the flowing of finest wine. And Jesus makes the finest wine and 150, 160 gallons of it. But more importantly, who's responsible for providing the wine? The bridegroom, right? And we know that because the master of the ceremonies, he goes to the bridegroom and says, you kept the best for last, right? You kept the best for last. And so Jesus is putting himself in his rightful place. He's revealing himself as the true bridegroom. And also, Mary kind of interjects herself here, right? She says, Jesus, they're out of wine. And what's Jesus say? Not my problem, right? Not my wedding, not my problem. And what he says is, it is not my hour. which is quite interesting, right? Because we don't have time to really flesh this completely out, but when Jesus talks about his hour, he's typically talking about the time from the Last Supper with his disciples to the walk to the cross where he dies on the cross, right? That's his hour, right? And Jesus is saying, this is my hour is not yet come. My hour is coming. And Jesus takes this wedding ceremony and connects it to his own death at the cross as his time of entering into a covenant with the church. And so, you know, and these continue, these stories continue in Mark 2, right? Mark 2, verses 19 through 20. When we have Jesus' disciples, they're not fasting, and the other rabbis and Pharisees come to him. And they said, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. See, we keep seeing this marriage language, this covenant language, this nuptial language, as Jesus continues to define him, to identify himself as the bridegroom. See, they can't fast because he's with them. It's a time for celebration, right? Jesus and is the bridegroom, his disciples, the wedding party, his ministry, a celebration. And so Jesus comes the first time to get engaged, the second time to get married. And culturally, this whole idea, you have to understand engagement, right? Engagement is a lot like marriage. You enter into a covenant, right? This is why when Mary and Joseph, Joseph finds out Mary is pregnant with Jesus and he wants to consider divorcing her quietly, it was a proper means because this is already a covenant. Jesus is saying, I'm already in covenant with my church, with my people. And we see these nuptial words of being taken away, right? Anybody listening to this story would realize that this is what happened in this culture, right? The bridegroom would get engaged and then he would be taken away. He would go off and build a home. When the home is completed, he would come back for his bride, take his bride back to the house, and they would consummate the wedding. And we know that Jesus told us that he's going to prepare a place for us. Right? He's building a home for his bride, for you and I, the listeners, would hear marriage language. And so before he goes away, before his engagement, in the greatest act of spousal love, Jesus walks to the cross and pays the bride's price with his life. Jesus describes his own death as an engagement, as a wedding. And this is the fulfillment of what we read in Ezekiel earlier. When would the nuptial covenant be restored? When sins were forgiven. What did Jesus say at the Last Supper? This is the blood of my covenant, right? You have to go all the way back to Moses and the 12 altars before you see that language again, right? And Jesus on the cross, right? His side cut by a Roman spear. And Jesus is saying, I'm not just connected back to Moses, but I'm the new Adam. I'm the better Adam. I'm the better bridegroom, right? Out of my side, out of my wounds comes the church. And I am the better bridegroom. And so this takes us all the way back to where we started in Ephesians 5, where Paul says that this is a great mystery, right? Paul sees this because he knows everything that we just talked about. But this statement is forward pointing. It doesn't end at the cross, right? So Jesus prepares a place for his bride, and he is coming back to get married. And among all the chaos in Revelations, we find in Revelations 21 and 22 the unveiling of the bride, right? It ends with a wedding. Revelations 19 says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And Revelation goes on to tell the story of the city coming down, this beautiful dwelling place built for his bride, where Jesus will dwell with his bride, the church, you and I, forever. All right, that was the long road. And thanks for taking that journey. I want you to see the overarching story here, the grand storyline, right? Because in Isaiah 54, God says, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." And this is a game changer. I don't know of any other religion that shares this storyline of creator as bridegroom. And this is what sets Christianity apart. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. And it's not just any relationship. It is a marriage relationship. It is a nuptial relationship. And this changes everything. And we need to begin to see everything through this lens, to step into this image, and to live life out of this grand storyline. The applications and implications are endless because it touches everything. But just think about forgiveness. You know, ever look back at the Old Testament and consider the practice of lament, right? Like, it's kind of melodramatic, isn't it? Like, I'm going to tear my clothes, put on sackcloth, and dump ashes on my head. Well, yeah, actually, it is melodramatic if sin is I broke a rule, right? Sorry, Jesus, I broke that rule. Forgive me, I'll try not to do it again. But if this is a nuptial covenant, if we understand that sin is turning our attention and our eyes and our desires from Jesus to another, oh, now it's spiritual infidelity. And now we understand the deeper understanding of repentance and lament, because all of us have had our heart broken, maybe some of us in small ways back in middle school and high school, maybe some of us in more profound ways. But oh, when we see sin through a nuptial covenant, we understand the depth of repentance. But what about joy, right? Oh, it's great to get a good gift, right? We love, there's a blessing in receiving a good gift just on the basis of the gift. But when that gift comes from the bridegroom who loves you, and that gift is a demonstration of his love for you, oh, and it's revealing his heart for you, the joy you receive and getting good things from the bridegroom that loves you, oh, the joy is tenfold, right? And we need to begin to step into this storyline. It touches everything. But as we wrap up, we should just, let's take it back to the marriage relationship, since that's where Paul starts it. Intimacy, right? There is no relationship more intimate than the marriage relationship. In a healthy marriage relationship, there's no place to hide. Mary Ann knows me better than any other person. She knows my upside. She knows my downside. She knows that when I pick up the baby from daycare, I'm probably going to forget the milk cups. And she loves me anyways, right? Jesus knows me better. He knows my thoughts. He knows my heart. And he loves me anyways. There's a part of Kings, in 1 Kings, that says, "For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind," right? And so God is telling us through marriage, you are known, fully known, right? Just laid bare and transparent, yet you are loved, and I know you better, and I love you more. To the heart's question of, can anyone really know me and love me? God answers yes. And we get a glimpse of that in the marriage relationship. In the marriage relationship, we see Jesus' unconditional love for us. Exclusivity. In a day and age where everything is meant to be inclusive or tolerant, we still understand exclusivity when it comes to marriage. Marriage is exclusive by definition. A bridegroom chooses his bride. It's exclusive. That's not a thought that we are comfortable with, but Jesus acts first, right? He woos us, he loves us, he chooses us. There is a proposal on the table for anyone. That's the inclusive part. But it is a proposal into an exclusive nuptial covenant with Jesus. We simply decide to accept it. But make no mistake, it's exclusive. Exodus says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Marriage is exclusive, and Jesus is saying that's true with your relationship with him as well. You can only belong to one, right? And by belonging to one in marriage, Jesus is revealing this same truth about your relationship with him. And finally, humility. Like I noted in intimacy, in a healthy marriage, there's no hiding, right? You're stripped bare and both good and not so good exposed. My wife knows my failures, and so there's no hiding from them, right? And because I'm confronted with my failures, what I realize is that Jesus calls me to a really high standard to love my wife as the church, and I cannot do that apart from Jesus. Wives, you're called to submit and respect, and it's an impossible bar without Jesus. And in the marriage relationship, Jesus exposes that we have the need, right? We have the need for a perfect bridegroom. Because Marianne can love me, she can accept me, she can make me better, but ultimately she cannot make me blameless. But Jesus, he can do all those things, and he'll present me holy and clean and without blemish. It's a nuptial covenant and it reveals and shapes our understanding of our relationship with Jesus, right? Our need for the perfect bridegroom. And so if you're a Christ follower, you are a bride. You are a bride. Guys, if that's uncomfortable for you, get over it. We're brides. Ponder this. Let it shape you. It changes everything when you view it from this reality. You are married into the royal family. It's not religion. It's not works. It is a grace-filled nuptial covenant. But now that you're married into the family, now that you're married in, you live out the family values. You live out forgiveness. You extend grace. You love others. You seek justice. Not because of the law, but because these are the family values and you're married into the family. And because you're married into the family, you go about the family business. You go about the work of restoration, right? This is the act of submission in marriage that Paul refers to. When you experience this kind of love, what the Bible calls agape love, right? The only appropriate response is submission. And so we don't stand around looking at the sky waiting for the bridegroom to return, but we go about the family business of restoration. Because what better thing could we be found doing when the bridegroom returns? Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful. We're grateful for you and that you would send your son, the perfect bridegroom, to come and secure his bride, to secure us. Father, would we begin to step into this role, to understand this image of being the bridegroom of Christ, that, Father, we would live out the family values, that we would understand the love offered to us. Father, would we step into this storyline, this true identity and reality of who we are and the people that we are called to be. Father, we love you, and we thank you for the richness of your gifts, right? That your heart pours love and blessings out on us. Father, would we be faithful in our response? Would we be faithful and be submissive to your calling? We love you. Amen.